I want to encourage you to turn in your Bible to Mark. Did you guys know we were in Mark?
Yes.
Okay, I'm just making sure. Mark, you're going to be in the back part of chapter 8. When you came in today, hopefully you received a worship guide. And there's some things in there that you can note what's going on this month here in our church. And also, if you are a copious note taker, if you like to take notes, follow along. Maybe you're a guest, you're new here today. We have a lot of things come onto the screen to kind of help you with that. There are no doubt moments that transpire in all of our lives where things change. How many of you know things are always changing? Things are always changing. We might call them a turning point in a game. If you're watching, if you're a sports fan, you might call it a game-changing moment that happens. Some people term the tipping point, when something really happens. And when you look at your life, you tend to segment your life by those things that have happened, certain big picture moment events. How many of you remember when you got married? Really? Wow. I thought of all the crowds, you guys would be all over that. I'm going to give you another crack at that. How many of you remember when you got married?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. I had to get it out of you, but we got there in the end, all right? You remember your marriage? You remember the day you were born?
Yeah.
Somebody at 9:30 put their hand up, and then they put it right back down. Right? I remember that. No, you don't. You know your birthday, right? We understand that. And so we look at our life by big moment events, our marriage, our birthday, graduation. You remember when you graduated?
Yes.
Some of you are almost there. You'll get there, right? Speaking of graduation, let me take a moment and just say, we here at Faith, we don't have Sunday services on Sunday night, every Sunday night. In fact, we have them with intentionality. They're scattered out. And so when we do have a Sunday night service, it's with a lot of planning, it's with a lot of intentionality and purpose behind it. And this Sunday night is one of those. Tonight, did you guys see all the graduates that are graduating? These are all the youth in our church that have come up through our youth ministry. It's a big night for them. It's important for them. And we as a church want to surround them and love them. So I'm not sure what your plans are tonight, but I think it'd be really, really important as a church member, especially, or as a regular attender, please come back. Don't think all this is just for them. We want the whole church here. We want to love them and support them. Let them know we're grateful for this milestone in their life. We're doing something a little different at the end of the service, but what's not going to change is when we're all done, we're going to go in the front building and have some cake, all right? So please come out for that. Please be a part and let the graduates know you love them and you're praying for them. It's a special moment for them. How many of you know that after graduation, things change? It just changes, you know? Have you guys ever noticed how serious people get when it dawns on them what's really at stake? Do we have any sports fans in the house? You guys know what's going on right now in the NBA and in hockey. What's happening? It's not playoffs, it's championship. It's finals, this is it. This is all the marbles, this is everything, okay? This is the big thing. Last night, the Blues got waxed by the Bruins, if you care about that kind of thing. God only knows what happened to the Lightning this year. Man, they should be there is what should happen, but they're not. And then you've got the other two big teams, Golden State and the Toronto Raptors, going head-to-head, and the Warriors are down, and it's kind of, everybody's kind of surprised. And here's this team from Canada, eh? Right? What are they doing in the mix, right? This is an American sport, and here they are winning, and I think the whole thing's great. But here's the deal about sports. If you've noticed this, you know this. When it comes time to the playoffs and the finals, you watch the players and you watch the coaches. Things have gotten real serious. There's not a lot of smiles on the bench. There's a lot of real serious faces. People are intense, the coaches, the assistants, the managers, the coordinators. Everything's changed because of the seriousness of the moment. Because they know that at that moment, everything can change. The moment it all will begin to change. Here a few weeks ago in our country, my son was talking to me, and many of you have kids too, and some have left the home, and you know that a couple of weeks ago was finals week, wasn't it, in college and in school, and everything gets real serious, everything gets real focused for that. Because when you really start to understand how important the moment is, you change your focus. You get very serious. You become very in tune with what's happening and the potential impact and the change that is coming. Now, this section in our text, if you're in Mark chapter 8, this section beginning in verse 27 and even just a little bit before that, this really is that moment. This is the moment it all began to change. It's a turning point. This passage has been described by many commentators as a watershed moment. It is a moment where Jesus makes absolutely clear not only who he is, but what he must do. If you're taking notes this morning, the word must is very important. Jesus is going to unpack for us what he must do, what he must go through. Remember that word must. It's a moment where the disciples, and especially Peter, figure out that they still don't fully understand the message and the mission of Jesus, but they're getting a lot closer. They're getting a lot closer. It's about to get serious. It's a moment when Jesus breaks down with absolute clarity what it means to be a genuine disciple. And in just a few short days, something significant is going to happen. Are you in Mark chapter 8? Look at Mark chapter 9. Look what's going to happen in Mark chapter 9. What's going to happen? The transfiguration. You say, what's that? Come back next week and I'll explain it to you, okay? This was a significant moment. There's a prelude to this. This whole section of scripture is a turning point. It's the moment it all began to change. In fact, from verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, Mark totally shifts focus. It's all of his writing now. It's about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, and the emphasis is on Christ and his approaching death and his resurrection. So if you're in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27 and you're ready to go, say, I'm ready.
Ready.
All right, here we go. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about looking on the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he saith unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is God's word for us this morning. The moment that it all begins to change takes place in a very, very important place. Jesus chose the location and the setting of when he would begin to completely pivot his ministry, when he would begin to completely unpack who he was and what it is he was supposed to do. And it was by no happenstance that they were in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Mark and the other writers go to a great deal of explanation so that we would know that this was the exact location. Caesarea Philippi is located on the slopes of Mount Hermon in a region famed for its beauty. In the midst of this beauty, we actually have pictures of that. In the midst of this beauty, we actually have a temple built and a grotto that was carved out into the mountainside to the god of Pan. Now, if you'll go with me when I take the trip in March, I'm inviting all of you to come. I know all of you can't, but if you can, you can come with me. I'll take you to this exact spot. These are pictures of where I stood in Caesarea Philippi. This was just a few months back when I was there with my wife, Angela. You can go and you can see this. This temple turned into a place of total idol worship, where every god under the sun was worshipped, and wickedness of the most debauchery took place, where idols of all kind were set up, where all of these, as you see in the picture, all of these little carved places into the rock, there was all kinds of idols that were there. And it is against this backdrop, is in the midst of all of this, with all these idols and all these people worshiping and all of this that is happening going on around them, that Jesus gathers his band of men and he has a conversation with them and he asks them a question in this significant moment. And it's not just any question, it's a question, point number one, that demands an answer. It's a question that demands an answer. Now, the question is this: who do you say that I am? I hear the word on the street, but look around you, Peter. Look where we are. Do you see the backdrop? Church, do you see this? There's all of these gods. There's all of these worshiping people. There's all of these people who somehow think that somebody else other than if you were to ask the average person in Caesarea Philippi, if you were to walk up to them, if you were to walk up and say, who is Lord? They would say, Caesar is Lord. It would be a very interesting conversation for you and I if we were to walk up to the average American on the street and say, can I ask you a question? Who is Lord? What would they say? And Jesus is asking. He says, okay, guys, here we are. I've just gone through all of this healing of miracles and feeding of thousands. We're in a totally Gentile region. Behind us is all of these gods. What say you? Now, this was not a popularity or prideful question on the part of Christ. Jesus needs neither. Jesus wasn't trying to see if he was ahead in the polls of popular opinion. Do people like me? Am I kind of being accepted now? Am I in with the in crowd? No. Jesus knew. He knew what people thought of him. He knew that it wouldn't be long and he would be going to the cross. In fact, he's about to say that in just a few minutes, isn't he? No, Jesus asks this question, and this is a personal question, and it's a very important question this morning, and here it is. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned about the opinions of people, but about the confession of individuals. It's not about your opinion. It's your confession. Who do you say that I am? I hear word on the street. I hear what's being spoken of. And Peter, bless his heart, he speaks for everybody, doesn't he? He jumps up and Matthew's gospel actually records Jesus commending Peter for this answer. He actually says, Peter, you've actually answered this well. You've given the correct answer. But Matthew's gospel explains a little more detail than Mark because, you know, Mark's not a big detail guy. Do you know anybody like that? How was work? Good. How was dinner? Fine. Right? How many of you know someone like that? Not a lot of detail. Now, Mark's got other qualities in his writings that some of the other authors don't have, but in this section, I want you to see what Matthew records. So after this question was asked, here is what Jesus then responded back to Peter on. Here's what he said. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So get the scene. You've got all of these gods, and you're in the middle of Caesarea Philippi. It's a busy place. Everyone's there worshiping. Jesus is having a small little conversation. He says, okay, boys, who am I to you? And some are saying, well, John the Baptist and Elijah and a prophet. And okay, well, who am I to you? And there's this stone silence. Can you just picture it? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And all of them are like, well, I was actually going to say that as well. I mean, that was the answer. You know, Peter just beat me to the punch. This is, you know, right? You ever been in one of those moments? And you're thinking to yourself, all of them must have been thinking this. How did you come up with that? How did you put that together? Well, Jesus tells him, he says, Peter, right? You're not that smart. You didn't come to this destination and this conclusion on your own. Look at the text again. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but who? My Father which is in heaven. Peter, you're not that smart and you're not that spiritual. My Father revealed this unto you. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that it is the work of the Spirit of God that reveals to us who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit does not only convict men, he convinces men to see who Jesus is. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. We were singing it, oh God, reveal, show us, bring us to this place. Do you know what the essence of repentance is? The essence of repentance is belief. I believe I'm wrong, and therefore, because I believe that, I will run to Jesus and repent of my ways. It's the sparking of the Spirit of God in your life that is drawing you to Jesus. It is His inner work. It is His revealing to you who this is. And Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, you're starting to figure it out. You're starting to understand it. If you would love a longer explanation of this, you can turn to John chapter 16, where Jesus was telling his men about this very thing and the work of the Spirit and how this works, the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God working together for the glory of God in the person of Christ. But we're not in John 16, so I can't go there and I don't have enough time, all right? We're in Mark chapter 8. So let's stick to the text. Because Jesus says, Peter, you're right. I am the Messiah. When Jesus was speaking to Peter and he asked him the question, notice Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the Son of God. Peter, you confess me, but you still fully don't understand this. You have answered correctly, but Peter, you still have a wrong conception of me. Can I just meddle in your business for a minute? Peter gave a Sunday school answer. Peter gave a Baptist answer. He did. You know, some of you, if you were quizzed, you could spit the answer out. Jesus isn't asking how smart Peter is. He already showed him. He's like, Peter, you didn't figure that out on your own. Stop. But I want to see what you confess, because I believe that you believe that. And we're getting somewhere now, Peter. You've seen my work. You've seen me heal. You've seen me feed. You've seen me do all this. Peter, who am I? Guys, boys, who am I to you? And it's interesting, isn't it? Because if Peter had it all figured out, remember what I said when you're doing a hermeneutic, when you're looking in the text, what would happen if verse 30 wasn't in the text? If Peter had figured it all out, we wouldn't have verse 30. He would have said, that's right, Peter, now go get him. Go start preaching the gospel. No, Jesus turns around and says, all right, now don't talk about this. Is that a little weird? A little odd that you find, okay, Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, absolutely. But Jesus says, now don't go around and talk about this. There's reasons. Peter, there's a reason you can't go around talking about this. And here's the first one. There's a second one coming, but here's the first one for the sheer fact that they were still unclear about Jesus and his mission. They weren't ready to explain to people how Jesus was going to hang on a cross, be buried, and 3 days later rise from the dead. This was still an issue. And we saw this, didn't we, when we were advanced in Mark over the Passion Week? No one was at the foot of the cross but John. They didn't believe the story. They were the ones who were struggling. They were the ones who were in fear that were hiding. They didn't have it all together. Jesus is letting them know, you're not prepared yet to suffer shame and scorn that's coming when you call yourself a Christian. Yes, the disciples, Peter was correct. Jesus is the Christ, but they still are not fully convinced yet. Not yet. They can give the Sunday school answer. They can give the Baptist answer. They can confess that and say, oh, I believe. But Jesus is saying, are you absolutely convinced of this? You see, and until you are convinced about Jesus, you will have a very hard time trying to convince anyone else about Jesus. You're not going to. Because in your mind, there'll always be this battle. I know I'm a Christian. I say I'm a Christian. I go to church. But like, are you convinced? Absolutely convinced that Jesus is who he said he is and that he is worth following? You see, it's not about giving correct answers. It's not about good arguments that you can put forward onto the table. It's not being a theological professor so that you can unpack all of the eschatology and all the soteriology and all the ecclesiology of the Bible. It's not about that. Are you convinced that Jesus is who he says he is? And this is the question. It's not about your denomination. It's not about your church affiliation. It's not your position on certain subjects. We could argue and debate those, and we will until we go to the grave where Jesus comes. When we'll get to heaven, we'll find out we were all wrong. Can you say amen to that? Because even if you were right on something, probably your attitude about what you were right was is wrong. The way you were right about your rightness was wrong. The question is, do you believe and are you fully persuaded that Jesus is exactly who he said he is? Now, Jesus knows all things. He knows Peter's heart, and that's why he commended him, and that's why we'll see in a minute things don't go real well for Peter after this point. Because you see, the scripture says this. Hebrews has a verse that says that we should know who we have committed ourselves to, that he is able to keep that promise. There's a great hymn writer. He wrote these words, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known." Amen. "Nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. And I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. And I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. And I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or I'll meet him in the air, but I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Do you believe that? See, you got to be sure, because Peter was sure. He was so sure that he thought it'd be a good idea to rebuke Jesus. That's why I've called this second point a double rebuke. Because Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter. Hang on here. Now watch. Verse 30. "And he charged them, don't go around talking about things you don't know about, in essence." All right, that's the number one thing. Got a second one coming. I'll get to it. 31. Here's what Jesus is doing now. And so he begins to teach. Remember the word must? Watch. "The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. He must be killed." Notice, not just die. "He must be murdered. He must be killed. Just as they killed all the other prophets, he must be killed. And after 3 days, he must" what? "Rise again." Now, verse 32, "he spake this openly." So this is Jesus now. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's saying this openly. He's letting everyone in Caesarea Philippi know this. "And Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Now, verse 33. "But when he had turned him about, he looking on his disciples." So notice he's looking at the disciples, but he's speaking to Peter. He says, "Get thee behind me." Wow. "For you savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And you need to ask yourself the question, right? Like, why was Peter upset right now? I mean, you think about it. I've just confessed. I've just openly admitted in front of all of these gods and all of these people and all of them, and I've just confessed it. You are Christ. What else do you want? In fact, Jesus, why are you talking about all of this dying and being mocked and being raised from the dead? Come here, I need to have a little talk with Jesus, right? I need to have a little conversation. And you see Peter just a few verses up, and you're like, oh, this is great. And then you're like, oh, Peter, what are you doing? You don't rebuke Jesus. Or do you? You know the problem here, don't you? The problem with Peter is the same problem people have with Jesus today. Peter is upset because this is not the plan. This is not the agenda. This is not the Messiah that I had in mind. The Messiah I had in mind does not come and suffer. He doesn't get rejected. He doesn't get mocked. He doesn't get nailed to the cross. He doesn't get buried and somehow 3 days later rise again. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? This was not the Messiah that we were thinking. And somehow Peter, along with all of the other religious leaders of the day, had missed the teaching in the Old Testament. Maybe they skipped over Isaiah chapter 53. I don't know. Maybe they skipped Psalm 22. So Peter thinks it would be a good idea to school Jesus on the Old Testament with the rebuke. What are you talking about? Well, newsflash, Jesus didn't come to advance our ideas or our dreams or our agenda or our plans. Jesus came to fulfill the work the Father sent him to do, and he must suffer, and he must be rejected, and he must be killed, and he must rise again. And Peter, until you understand who I am, and until you understand what I must do, stop acting like Satan. Because you don't know what you're talking about right now. Which, by the way, that was the second reason in verse 30. Jesus said, don't go around talking about this right now. You don't understand clearly. I didn't come to be popular. I didn't come to spark a rebellion or lead a revolution. Church, listen, Jesus didn't come to lead a rebellion or start a revolution. He came to ransom and redeem the souls of men, to rise victoriously over death and the grave, and to one day return and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. This is why he came. So don't be confused about this, church. Don't get caught in the trap of thinking that Jesus is here to help you out and hook you up and make you happy, and he's built for you this awesome mansion up in heaven. That is worldly thinking. We don't invite Jesus to join us. We submit our life to him. We lay down our sword. We fall at his feet and say, you are Lord of all. What Jesus says to Peter. He says, you savor. Now, look, do we just have a conversation real quick? I use the King James. That's what I use. You say, why? Because it's what I use. You say, why is that? Because that's what I use. Because I've been using it since I was a kid, and that's what I use. There's a lot of other great versions out there. We could argue all day about which is better. When you get to heaven, you'll see I was right. It's fine, all right? It doesn't matter to me within reason, what version you have. I'm not going to argue with you about that. It's not, right? But there's a word in this King James. Now, you understand when they had conversation, they weren't speaking this way. They were actually speaking in Greek or Aramaic or maybe even Hebrew sometimes. So they didn't use the word savorist. Jesus didn't look at Peter and say, thou savorest not. He didn't say it that way. Okay? It's not how this went down. But the translators were trying to find a way to express to us in the English language at the time a word that would encapsulate what Jesus was trying to communicate to Peter. Are you guys with me so far? Yes. And so the best word they could come up with in this translation was the word savor. Now, you probably didn't use that word this week in any of your conversations. You probably didn't sit down to dinner and go, I'm savoring every moment of this delectable meal. You didn't. Did you? Thank you. But it's a good word, and it's an important word. And it's a word that means this. Peter, you are savoring, or in other words, you are totally saturated and consumed and overtaken by the things of this world. You're savoring that. That has become the most important thing to you. In other words, stop making it about you. Amen. Stop making it about what I'm going to do for you, Peter. You're talking like the guy who met me when I was in the wilderness and was tempting me. You're sounding a lot like the snake that was talking to Adam and Eve. Peter, be careful. Be careful. Your mind's on the things of the world. You see, Peter figured something out. After Jesus said what he must do, what does this now mean for Peter? You see, if Jesus is going to die and suffer, where does that leave all of us who are following him? Where does this leave me? I mean, after all, what did Peter say? Lord, we've left everything. What do we get? I have dreams. I have an agenda. I have a plan. I have things I want to achieve. You see, Peter grew up a Jew. He grew up oppressed under the Roman Empire. This was his upbringing. When he was a little boy, the Romans were ruling. And in every Jewish home, one day the Messiah is going to come. One day the Messiah is going to come. One day the Messiah is going to come. And suddenly Peter says, you're him. And Jesus says, I'm going to die. And he's like, whoa, that's not the Messiah I had in mind. The Messiah we've been talking about is totally different. And Jesus is saying, you're missing it. There is a huge expectation. And Peter, in essence, is saying, I believe in you, Jesus, and I'm running with you, and I'm following you, and I know you have power. But what do you mean you're going to suffer and be rejected and you're going to die? And what's all this talk of rising from the dead? I'm not sure I'm on board with all this. I gave up my industry and my fishing and everything, my career. I jacked it all in for you. And now you're talking about this. Jesus, calm down. Like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Where are you getting this? Now, let me back off of Peter for a minute. And let me speak to a huge problem that we have as American Christians. Because you see, I will tell you that trying to pursue the American dream as a Christian will make following Jesus appear like a nightmare. Because it's going to fly in the face of everything you've been taught as a little kid. Be successful and follow your dreams and make your money and have a big house and add church to part of your life because that'll make you look even more moral and people like nice people. Jesus says, no. And in just a few minutes, it's going to get worse. He's going to explain really explicitly what it's going to look like. You see, the problem today is that we want a comfortable life and a cushy bank account and a cool car and a convenient faith that is not going to cost us too much. Let me tell you that my deepest fear about the church today in the United States of America and my fear always that I pray about our church, Faith Baptist Church, is that we, if we're not careful, we will turn into a bunch of consumers. We will turn into consumers. Our culture has so influenced the church that instead of seeing Jesus for who he is, we see him as our genie, our life coach, our cheerleader, our therapist, our God, Caesarea Philippi, all these little gods that exist for our purpose. But let me ask you a question. What happens when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? What happens when your dreams don't come true? When you're driving a clunker? When you're broke? When you're made fun of? When your marriage goes south? When your kid runs away from home? When your daughter gets pregnant out of wedlock? Tell me, what happens then when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? Are you still going to follow him? When your husband says, I don't love you anymore. When your wife says, I don't love you anymore. I've been with another man. Are you still going to love him? You see, this is the question. And this is what Jesus is saying. Peter, you know what you're talking about right now? Do you understand? Yes, you confessed me. Are you going to follow me? Are you convinced? Or will you walk away? Statistically, a lot of you in this room will walk away. Not me. That's what Peter said. So you're right now, I'll never. That's what Peter said. Three times he said it. And he did, you know. He did walk away. But thank God he walked back. You know that on average, the average church member in America will rotate churches every 3 to 6 years. Jesus asked another question when the crowds were thinning. It's in John. Jesus was at the apex of his popularity, and then he started to rapidly descend downhill. People are bailing out on Jesus. John 6 says this, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus makes it clear what following him is going to look like. What the conditions and the criteria of being a Christ follower are. Remember something, church. Salvation is free and costs us nothing, but following Jesus will eventually cost you something and maybe everything. Every disciple was martyred. They all died. Now, we don't want to talk about that in church because we have a cool Jesus and a hip Jesus and a fun Jesus and a happy Jesus. And so Jesus says, let's be really clear now. I don't want you boys missing this. Peter, pay attention. Faith Baptist Church, listen up. Let me give you a definition of discipleship, number three. I'm going to break this down so you guys don't miss this. And he begins to talk about whoever's going to follow me is going to have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow. How'd that look for you this week? If I said to you, list the 10 things you denied yourself and talk about the ways you took up the cross of Jesus this week, how could you write an essay on that? Could you write 5 words on that? Could you write 3 points on that? Because this is what it looks like. The definition of discipleship tends not to be the definition of discipleship that we're hearing a lot in our churches today and a lot in our seminaries and a lot in our Bible institutes. This isn't the definition that we're hearing, but this is Jesus' definition. Because he says that whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, he's going to save it. And then he asks 2 questions. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what does a man give in exchange for his soul? Now watch verse 38 carefully, and let me put it in a little bit of a different light, if I may. Let me pull the curtain back on this, because Jesus has taken you to that day. Watch, he's talking about that day. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whoa. Wow. So you see, if we are truly believing in the gospel, then this is what being a disciple will ultimately entail. It's what our life will look like. The new life that we have in Christ will be a life that has been crucified with Christ. Understand something. The denying self and self-denial are 2 different things. Many people practice self-denial when they're on a diet. Amen, somebody? You're like, I really shouldn't have that cake. I really shouldn't have the brownie. I really shouldn't have the cookie. My wife and I figured out, just don't even put it in the house then. Amen? Then you open the door and you're like, there's nothing to eat in here. I know. Can I get a witness? Amen. And then I'm the bad influencer because I'm like, you want me to go to the store? You know, I could do that for you. I'm a man. I can provide. I'll bring that home. She's like, we're being good. I'm like, for now. But I could go to the store. If you want me to, I'll do that for you. I'm not really doing it for her, though. And she knows that. But it sounds good. You know how to do self-denial. People who don't know Jesus know how to practice self-denial. No. Don't get this thing inverted. To deny self is when we surrender ourself to Christ and determine to obey his will. We surrender our whole self. We don't just surrender our appetite. That's self-denial. No, we deny our life. We say, Lord, you have my life. Because you see, at some point, following Jesus is going to lead you in a difficult direction, and you will be forced to ask yourself the question, did I come to Jesus to get something from him or to give my life to him? It's the crossroads we all come to. It's the point of denying self. I think Tim Keller says it well. He says, taking up your cross means for you to die to self-determination, die to control of your own life, die to using Jesus for your agenda. What Jesus is saying here, I have just a few minutes left. Let me close with this. Look what he's saying. I'm going to give you 2 words. He's unpacking this. He's saying, don't get pulled into the world's way of living. Be careful. There's the 2 things you see it in the text, praises and possessions. Praises and possessions. He unpacks this for us. He boils it down. My family and I recently took a little trip together celebrating my wife's birthday and asked her what she wanted to do, and she told us, and I said, all right, let's do it. And so we took a ride out to an island here in Florida and spent the afternoon together. And I'll tell you, it was a beautiful day. We got to this island, and we docked on this little island, a bunch of us on a boat, people you never met before. And the boats and the yachts and all the stuff that was there. I was walking along the shoreline, and my wife was picking up some shells, and Nathan was with me, and he said, man, Dad, look at all these boats. I mean, I'm telling you, nothing will put lust in you like a boat, man. Like, amen? That's why you don't go to the mall, because when you get in there, you're fine until you walk in the mall, and then you're like, I think I need that. Like, that looks really... I looked at Nathan, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, be careful. He said, what are you talking about? I said, this is what these people live for. Oh, I'm not condemning them. I'm not condemning them. I'm not condemning that they have a beautiful boat. I'm not condemning them. I'm saying this is their life. This is what they think about and they live for and they dream about. And you see, Christians can do the same thing. We can't wait till we retire so we can go do what we want, so we can go golf all day, so I can go do my thing. I'm still going to go to heaven, but now I don't have to, right? Be careful. What are you living for? You see, if you understand who Jesus is and what you have in Christ, he becomes your greatest possession, your greatest treasure. He is who you live for, and you gladly deny yourself. It's not that you can't have a boat, but if Jesus wants you to give it up, you need to be able to say, absolutely, Lord, I will. Amen. Because there's nothing in my life that you've given me that's worth anything more than you. If you want me to put it away or put it down or walk away or go to the mission field, what do you want me to do, Lord? You will realize that trying to gain the whole world, the counterfeit currency of this life, the American dream, in the end is eternal suicide. And so you have to ask yourself, and understand that discipleship is a question of whether you see following Jesus as an internal investment or a waste of your current living. Am I all in on this thing? The question is, what do you live for? Do you want the praise of men and the possessions of this world? Look, Jesus says there's two audiences. It's in verse 38. I have to end. Look at it. There's two clear audiences in verse 38. There's the audience that's coming, and there's the audience now. Which one are you more interested in? I heard it described this way. Whose approval do you crave the most? Whose praise are you desperate not to lose? In whose presence do you fear most being ashamed? Which relationship is most precious to you? Think about it. Jesus is asking, are you wanting to be accepted of the world to avoid some temporal shame, gain a few things, only to realize at the end you lost it all, including your soul, and in one terrifying moment, the Son of Man, the Father, and millions of holy angels will turn away their face from you forever, ashamed that you chose a few trinkets and a few praises over the precious treasure that Jesus is. So what do you want? You have to ask yourself that question. So let me ask you, has there been a moment in your life where it all began to change? Has there been this clarifying moment for you where you not only confessed Christ, but you became totally convinced? If you say, I'm not sure. Well, let me tell you then, it hasn't happened. It hasn't. Do you remember your marriage? Remember I said at the beginning of the sermon, how many of you remember your wedding? And you were like, yeah, I remember that. There's not a doubt in your mind about that. If I asked you, are you married? You would say yes or no, right? You wouldn't go, I think. We had a ceremony. Where? You remember the blind man? Remember last week? Do you think when he got home, his kids were like, you know, Dad, there's something different about you. You're not stumbling around the house anymore. No, they knew, didn't they? You imagine his wife? Honey, stop staring. I can't help it. Because Jesus has made me see. You see, you'll know when it happens because everyone around you will know that it happened. Your kids will know. Your wife will know. Your coworkers will know. Your neighbors are going to know. You're going to talk to perfect strangers. Hey, I got to tell you something. I want to tell you about something. Like, what's the matter with you? I was blind, but now I can see. Right? See, and if there has been this moment, then what does it mean? If we know what's ultimately at stake, if we're truly understanding the impact, then we stop chasing the counterfeit currency of this world. We stop pursuing the American dream. The praise of men and the worthless possessions. I mean, what does the text say? You guys are going to have to hang on 1 second, okay? Look at what it says. Verse 37. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 36. What does it happen? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole... Suppose you die. Right before you die, somebody walks in and says, you did it. You're like, did what? You gained the whole world. You are the richest person in the world. You got it all. All is yours. And you die. You stand before Jesus and you say, I've lost my soul. Here, let me give you. What will you give him? What are you going to say? You ever have that moment with Jesus where you're like, Lord, if you'll just help me do this one thing, then what? What do you bring to the table? What are you going to say? Well, I'll... Go ahead. What? No. We got this whole thing backwards. Jesus isn't interested in negotiating with you. He's not. And I know you don't want to hear that, and I don't like to say it, but it's the truth. He's saying, if you'll just follow me, if you'll seek me, if you'll love me, if you'll make me your greatest possession, I'll change your life in ways you could never imagine. And you will never, ever have to worry about being ashamed on that day. Because you see, no praise we ever receive in this life is worth the eternal disapproval of God. And no possession gained in this life is worth destroying your own soul. Amen. Nothing. So Christian, deny yourself. Take up your cross. And let's follow Jesus. Amen?